Well, this is the third time that we've tried to deal with the issue of the nefesh and the suke and what we are as living souls. And we've covered some ground, but most of the ground we've covered has been pointing out the difficulties of trying to figure out what those words mean. So I told you at the close to the end of the study last time that we were going to kind of cut to the chase, go that back to the original analogies that feed so much of our understanding of the relational universe. The relational universe is above our physical one, but we learn mostly about the relational by not only having the physical illustrations around us, but also having somebody to explain them to us. And that's kind of like what Jesus told Nicodemus when he introduced that analogy of the new birth, because he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you things above, that in the heavenlies or whatever? And what he was actually saying was, if I tell you an earthly thing and you can go check it to see if I've told you the truth or not, and you don't believe that, well then you won't be able to go the next step up. And of course that's where Nicodemus was. He was incapable of moving from the physical birth into the relational thing. But that is a biblical fact of language. We see it all the time in the way we talk to each other, even the phrase all the time. You can't take that literally, but we say it all the time. And we always understand more or less each other when we're using analogy language. So I do want us to go to the original issues of the nefesh, and from there we'll develop some of the implications. There have been a lot of biblical metaphors that attempt to give understanding regarding the non-physical, and Jesus did that in a masterful way with his parables and stuff. He'd say, to what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? And then he'd make some appeal to something that they were very, very, very familiar with. But when he spoke that way, they were introduced to a higher level of what that signified. And I suppose one of the greatest examples of that is Jesus' institution of the Lord's table, because he took the food they were eating and the drink that they were drinking, and he actually said, this is the cup of the new covenant that is being, you know, poured out for you. And the eating and the drinking were explained by Jesus in John's gospel as to eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You can't go with that literally without going into cannibalism, and it's very obvious that's not what he meant. So he took the most familiar, I mean, we're all familiar with eating and drinking, and he elevated that right up to the very peak of the relational issues of life, because eating his flesh and drinking his blood is our lifeline. But it doesn't mean physical eating or drinking. So the same thing's true here with nefesh. In the physical arena, we are bodies of dust that have had the breath of life breathed into them. And then we became something that we were not, and he calls us a living soul. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said Adam was a living soul, but the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. And that's the difference he made between the first Adam and Christ, the second Adam. So even then, he was still talking about this living soul thing. So I want us to think about this issue of the nefesh and why, perhaps, people have been so confused by the term. Even the song we sang Sunday morning, was it 10,000 Reasons, where it talks about praise? Praise my soul.
Praise the Lord, O my soul.
O my soul. Well, I'll tell you again what I told you the end of last time. The soul, your soul, physically, is this part of your body. It goes, basically, it's this. It doesn't include your arms and legs and stomach and that, but it's this part of your body. And therefore, you're going to run into situations where, even in the language of the Bible, you have to decide whether he's talking about this physical soul, like, praise my soul, the king. Does he mean to vocalize, to use your soul right here? this part of your soul to praise the Lord? Or is he talking about the metaphysical issues of the soul and using the physical singing part as a way to express it? Well, how do you decide that? And so the issues of the physical and the relational are throughout the scriptures, and I want to show you some of them this evening. But the part of your torso that begins with your eyes basically and goes down to somewhere around in here, they call that the nephesh, just like we call our physical chest, or we call our intestines, splanchnum, the guts. And they talk about the bowels of compassion. So that's using the same kind of thing. But mainly, the thing that's most important about the nephesh in the physical thing is that it covers the areas where you're most susceptible to being put to death. The psalmist, for example, says, I think it's Psalm 69, 1 and 2, where he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my soul. I have sunk deep in mire, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." And then he says, "I'm weary with my crying, my throat is parched." Well, what's he talking about? Well, it sounds like he's talking about he's about to drown. That's what it says. "The waters have threatened my soul." Well, if this is the part of your body that's your nephesh, well, the threatening waters are coming up to where you're not going to be able to keep on breathing if it rises very much higher. And he's been crying out to God for deliverance, and instead of having a solid footing under him, he's sinking into the mire. You can almost see Jeremiah in that, can't you? They put him in that cistern, and the mud was thick, and he was starting to sink in it, and they had to throw some ropes down and some clothes to wrap under his arms so they could pull him up out of there, because of the, it was almost like he was in quicksand, sinking. And he would have died, suffocated, when his soul was covered. So, given those realities, I want us to think about this physical issues of the nephesh, the way the Bible presents them, and then we'll talk about what kind of significance that has when we move from the physical up into the metaphysical or the relational. The physical nephesh includes almost all of your five senses. Includes your eyes, which is sight, includes your ears, hearing. It includes your taste and the four things that you can taste with your mouth. It includes your ability to speak. So what are they? Taste, touch, hearing, sight,
smell.
And it covers that one too. So your nephesh is all of the senses that you have as a physical person. And the nephesh is that part of you that you can't survive without. I mean, if you get both your arms cut off, you don't die. If you have your legs cut off, you don't die. But there aren't very many things that you can have affect your nephesh and it won't do you serious damage. So, given that, some of the things that we can understand about the nephesh is that when we stick something in our mouth, we actually begin the process of the digestion that enables our heart to pump the blood with all the nutrients that are in the food that we're chewing up and swallowing. It goes to every cell in your body. And there are several trillion of them. Just think about just the circulation issue of blood vessels going to every cell and carrying what you put in your mouth. After the saliva in your mouth is mixed when you chew and all that, and then you swallow it, and then it goes into the higher stages of digestion or indigestion, depending on what you ate. Okay, but the critical ones in the scripture seem to have to do mostly with the breathing and the speaking. And there are certain texts in the scriptures that give us, I think, greater insight when we read them with this understanding that we have this physical reality called the nephesh. So, I want us to think about that. The basic issues of man's ability to retain life in his body, that is, to keep his spirit from departing from his body, the basic control of that thing is in your soul. If you get your air cut off, you're going to die. So, when we keep that in mind, then the breath of the Spirit of Life issue in Genesis 7:22 makes a lot of sense, because the waters of the flood were going to cut off the breath of the Spirit of Life from every air-breathing creature on the planet. And it was a massive destruction in terms of air-breathing creatures. It killed them all. Even the birds, who couldn't keep on flying forever, some time or another they had to land, and when they did, they drowned. The only thing you could get away with is being a fish. And it's really interesting. It's really interesting that in the ancient mythology or symbolism, even in ancient Israel, the people of God were pictured in some settings as fish. Even the Pope has a fish emblem on his dress. And the reason is because of the destruction of the flood. Because the only way you could survive God's wrath was be a fish. Or at least in one of their images, they put the tail of a fish on a goat, so that you had this goat fish. Well, that's an image of sinful man as the goat, but being enabled to survive the wrath of God by having the capacity to swim in the water. And in Aquarius is pouring out his water buckets, and they're causing two streams to flow out of the water buckets. And down in the streams, there are two fish that are swimming. And as long as they stay in the stream, they'll be all right. But there's a sea monster down there called Cetus, and he's trying to break the link so that they won't be able to stay in the flow of the water. Well, that's an image of God's people being threatened by the issues of life in this world. And Jesus, as the water bearer, is keeping them alive by treating them like fish. And even the Greek word ichthus, which means fish, has the five letters of the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. If I had an overhead, I could show you that. But ichthus is the iota and the chi and the theta and the upsilon and the sigma. And those five letters spell fish. But each one of them, the I is the beginning of the name Jesus, and the chi is a Christ, and the huios, the Son, and what did I miss? Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Yeah, theos is God, and the S on the end is Savior. So the Christians in the catacombs would scratch a fish on the catacombs as a sign to other Christians who would know what it meant. Even the bumper stickers with the fish on it are recognizing that the ancient symbol for Christians was a fish. But it was rooted in theology of the flood, where you couldn't survive the wrath of God, except if you were on the boat or if you were a fish. So, in this issue of the soul as the area of your body where the retention of your life is made possible, there's an entire apparatus for breathing. And that's one way you maintain your life in your body. You inhale through your nose, goes down into your lungs, through the pathway. It even has that little flapper valve that keeps you from swallowing food into your lungs. And if you happen to get started on that, you all know how that chokes you. Well, the whole issue there is being able to maintain your inhale and exhaling so that you can stay alive. Well, in the issue of the Psalm 69, when he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my soul," that sounds very much like he's about to drown. And it remains to be seen. I mean, you'd have to study the Psalm to find out whether he's using that as a metaphor for the threat of death in his situation in life. And that's probably what it is, but it's very graphic. And in another Psalm, he says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul also pants for you, the living God." And his soul would be the place where the thirst was very severe, because that's where it is for the deer. It's in your tongue and that part of your body. So we can easily see then that the issue of saving your soul or losing your soul, preserving your ability to keep your soul from being overwhelmed, is the issue of maintaining your life. And so when Jesus makes the promise that salvation is of your soul, he's talking about preserving your life for the promise of eternal life. And even Matthew made the comment, or he recorded Jesus making the comment, "All you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." So the issue there is, obviously, he's moved it up to the second realm, the relational realm, because if you learn from Jesus the meekness that he is, and you learn from him, that will give your non-physical soul the rest that it needs. Just like your body gets the rest that it needs when you go to sleep. So the real issue for the soul is it's blessed when there's easy access to air, and it's under a curse if your air is cut off. So two of the issues of the soul are the issues of blessing and cursing, or the issue of joy and grief, or the issue of joy and fear. Because the soul has another characteristic that is elemental for it, and that is that it's... I was going to say something that comes in a little bit later in the notes. Let's just stick with the notes. It says on the second page, "The most basic issue is man's maintenance of the life that's in his body by breathing. And the next most basic issue is the issue of eating and drinking, because that's in your soul too. It's your mouth and teeth and that. So the provision of food and water are highlighted by the shepherd metaphor, Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, he says, "The Lord's my shepherd." And he says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Well, what's that for? Food. "And he leads me beside the still waters." And that's the drink. And the next phrase is, "He restores my soul." So again, David is using in Psalm 23 the physical metaphor of the soul, the physical reality of the soul, as a metaphor for sheep who need the same things we do as air breathers, and that is food and drink, or we'll die. We'll die sooner with a lack of water, but we'll eventually die from the lack of food. You remember in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, I'm sure you all just are familiar with Numbers 21. But in Numbers 21, 4 and 5, the people come to Moses, and they're all bent out of shape, and they say this: "Our souls loathe this light bread." They were complaining about their diet in the wilderness. And the problem is the NASB completely hides the translation, "Our soul loathe this light bread," by translating, "We loathe this miserable food." Well, that gets the point across. They hated the manna. But it doesn't give you the same feeling that you do when they say, "Our souls loathe this miserable food or this light bread," and their soul is right here. This is what loathes it. When they put it in their mouth, they want to spit it out again. And so what did God do? He sent the snakes into the camp, and they began biting people, and the people came to Moses and said, "They're killing us. The snakes are killing us. Do something." So Moses went to God and he said, "Make a brass serpent and put it on this pole and stick it up high. And anybody that gets bitten by these serpents, if they'll just look at this brass serpent, they'll be instantaneously cured of the venom of the serpents." And it's no accident that Jesus chose that story in his discussion in John 3. He said, "As the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up." So I really do think that the issue of having a recognition that our soul is right here, that we can start to understand some of the things that the scriptures record when the words are used. So in the issue of the two parts, the breath and the eating and the drinking, the major threat to this aspect of the soul are famine and drought. And do you think it's an accident that when Abraham was told by God to go to a land that he would show him, and Abraham packed his stuff and he went from Ur of the Chaldees by way of the Fertile Crescent, and then when his dad died, he moved down into the land, and guess what condition the land is in? A famine. So what did he say? "Well, I can't live here. This is the land God promised me for my life, but I can't live here. I'm going to Egypt." Well, we're never told point blankly that that was a dumb decision. But when you read the story in Hebrew, they very seldom say that was a dumb decision. They just tell you what the outcome of that decision was. So they went down into Egypt, and he lied to Pharaoh about the identity of his wife, told him he was his sister. She was his sister. And so the Pharaoh did just the very thing that Abraham was afraid of. He took Sarah into his harem. Well, Abraham had been given by Pharaoh herds and flocks and stuff as a trade, basically, for his sister, quote unquote. But then he saw Abraham behaving in a way toward Sarah that wasn't sisterly, brotherly stuff. And so he called him in and said, "You lied to me. She's not your sister." And so what did the Pharaoh do? He kicked him out of the land. Well, he had more flocks and herds now than he had when he went in, and he was going right back to the land where the famine had caused him to go down to. And who'd he take with him when he went? The girl that Pharaoh had given to Sarah as her handmaid, Hagar. And what did Hagar become then in the household of Abraham? A thorn in the flesh. She became an emissary of Satan. Because she had a son by Abraham, Ishmael, and Abraham even asked God to accept Ishmael as the promised son, and God said, "Not on your life, buddy. I told you that you were going to have a son with your wife, and you're going to have a son with your wife." And in the New Testament, Ishmael stands for the production of the human flesh, and Isaac stands for the production of the promise of God. So it's really interesting how the threat of famine, which was a physical soul threat thing about having enough food, was what caused Abraham to depart and go down. But he built an altar when he got to the land, and then after he departed and then had to come back, he went back to that altar and renewed his commitment to God. That's probably where the Baptists all get this rededication thing. I don't know, I'm teasing. My point is, when you see these kinds of things in the text, you begin to understand that this issue of the soul being a physical phenomenon as well as a teaching thing for our relationship with God, we have the third most basic issue. Number three on the second page, parenthesis. Third basic issue is man's ability to vocalize his reactions to what his experiences are dumping on him. This is a critical aspect of nephesh, because reaction to what experiences bring upon it are made known by his speech. And that's why it's so critical to use your speech to praise God and give him thanks. Because that's an admission at the soul level, right here in your throat, where you speak and voice. If your voice and speech and singing reflects a confidence in God, it will be gratitude and praise and that. But if it reflects unbelief, it'll be complaints and bitterness and, you know, cursing and all kinds of stuff. So this third most basic issue, I think, becomes one of the critical things about the soul itself, and that's number four. From these most basic issues arises a basic fact, and that is the nephesh of man is almost completely dependent upon outside input. Your nephesh cannot do anything about the environment as to whether you're going to be able to breathe air or not. There's nothing your nephesh can do about that. Your arms and legs may be able to do something about it, but your nephesh can't. Your nephesh can't deal with the issues of the threats to the maintenance of life. There's nothing here that's not basically passive. You need food and drink. How's your nephesh going to get it? It can't get it unless you have an arm or hand or somebody to put it in your mouth. But if your mouth is unthankful and, you know, filled with bitter, you just spit it out. So I don't eat that garbage. You see how that works? It's all in your taste and stuff. But it's a reflection of the attitude that is at the level of the relational thing, because God thrives on the relational realities, and he insists that we focus on gratitude and praise and giving glory to God and that kind of thing, because those are the things our nephesh do that shows that we believe God for the provisions that our nephesh is unable to bring to pass. Who are we dependent on for air to breathe? God. Who are we dependent upon for food to eat? God. What about drink? God. So my point is this. that the real issues of the dependence of the nephesh on outside input is a reality that the most overt response the nephesh can give is vocal. I mean, if your taste buds don't like what you put in your mouth, you do have the ability to use the air and the saliva and your tongue to spit it out. You can do that. But that's about all you can do if somebody puts something in your mouth you don't like. But if a lot of things are happening to your nephesh, your voice, unless your voice, your larynx is crushed or something, your voice is there and you can express a lot. You can yell and scream, or you can sing praise, or you can use your voice all kinds of different ways. And that's why in the scriptures, the relational issues of life have a lot to do with the way we use our tongue, our speech. And the only way we can speak is because the nephesh has this ability to have air push up through the vocal cords and they vibrate. And that's how we talk. So from these basic issues that reinforce the fact that we are dependent creatures of eternity. That was our initial thesis. The nephesh is the most dependent part of your body. It's the least capable of initiating action. It has to accept what's happening. And that's one reason why being a nephesh, a living soul, has a very critical connection to maintaining our relationship with the God who created us. Because if we cut our relationship off with Him, He may retaliate by cutting off the things that our nephesh needs. He did at the flood with the water. He cut off there. And in the Old Testament, famine and drought are two of the major evidences of God's wrath against the people that are living in the land that are suffering the famines and the droughts. And even in the wilderness, they used their voices to complain about the food. Now, we all know that it's more fun, most of us know this, that it's more fun to eat a varied diet. But at the same time, if you're on a trek through the desert and you're marching around every day going here, how simple was it to get your food every day just by going out in a few minutes gathering up the manna for the day?
It'd be nice not to
cook it. That's my point. They got tired of something that God was providing them every day. And they started complaining about that instead of praising Him for the luxury of having food all the time, every day, clockwork, you know. So, the most critical issue, down to number 3, and we're about done. In respect to our having become living souls, is that we don't possess a soul, we are one. We possess the characteristics of a soul, eyes and ears and nose and throat and larynx and all that, but we are a living soul. We are a dependent creature who God has given certain capacities, but most of those capacities are reactionary capacities. They're not initiatory. God's grace is the initiation, and we receive it, and we either give Him thanks for His provision or we complain about it. So that's why I think Paul used the basic identities of Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:45 when he said Adam was a living soul, but Christ a life-giving spirit. Because the spirit issue, as we've already talked about, is the issue of being able to go out and do things. That's the initiation. The soul is the recipient. So the essential danger in respect to death, to the soul, is death. And under law, that was what was going to happen. You were going to die. And if that's the final state for eternity, then the soul is lost and in terrible condition for all eternity. And the issue of the soul having eternal life is the issue of, because of grace, God has promised us that He'll provide through all eternity for everything that we need as continuing to be creatures, living souls, if you want to call it that. Where He is going to make sure that there is no sickness, no disease, no difficulty of any kind, the soul will never be threatened. There are walls around the New Jerusalem that are 75 feet tall, and there are 12 gates of the city. They're all a single pearl each. And you have these 75-foot high walls because of the significance of that imagery. You're safe. if you're behind this 75-foot wall, you're safe. And if you have these gates that can be closed, you're safe. But the gates are never closed because there's no danger. And so we have, even in eternity future, God is going to have a whole lot of this imagery stuff floating around us so that it's a part of our environment. We just automatically feel the impact of it. We automatically feel the impact of 75-foot high walls and gates that can be closed if they need to be, but they'll never will need to be. And so you just live in the luxury of perfect peace and rest. Nothing to fear. So, I'm going to boil this down to saying it this way. The death-life reality sets the stage for man as a living soul. To be understood, this is what a living soul is. A creature of fear of loss unto death and or the desire for gain unto life. That's what you are as a living soul. You're a creature that is either subject to fear because of loss, the potential for death, or you're enthused with the desire to gain because you've been promised life. That's what you are. And it's reflected in all of the things we do and say throughout our days. So when nephesh or suke are used in the Bible, there's always something to be feared for its ability to generate loss, or something to be desired for its ability to produce gain. Jesus said you can lose your soul, but he also said you can save it. So man is a dependent creature. His most basic emotions are fear and grief or desire and joy. And everything fits into one's perspective on the basis of those two issues of the soul. So we're body, spirit, and a living soul. Okay.